Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. I will be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is indeed the infallible, inspired, eternal word of God. Now, Jesus, in our passage this morning, sends out a large number of disciples to proclaim the gospel. And if you've been worshiping with us for the last, I'd say, 6 weeks or so, you might be thinking, you know, this sounds almost exactly like what we heard from the beginning of Luke chapter 9, when Jesus called and he commissioned and he sent out the 12 apostles on a very similar mission. And no doubt our text today, particularly the first part of it, is very similar to Luke 9 and the sending out of the 12 apostles. But it should be noted, and this is important to note, because we talk about the qualifications for an apostle and the authority that the apostles have over even the church today to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. It should be, and so we have to draw this distinction. There is a very important difference between the sending out of these 72 disciples in our text today and the calling and the sending out of the 12 apostles. A very significant difference. Remember, again, the apostles were being called in Luke 9 for a mission which was not just for that time and that moment in history. It would be a mission that would consume the rest of their lives, and not only their lives, but really the entire life of the Christian church until Jesus returns. It would be the apostles who would go on to lay the foundation of the Christian church after Jesus ascends into heaven. And we get a very clear picture of that in the book of Revelation, where we have this vision of the New Jerusalem, which John says in Revelation is the bride of Christ. And the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem were the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. It would be the apostles who would lay the foundation for the Christian church after Jesus ascended. And it would be the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who would go on to write the rest of the New Testament, thus completing the canon of Scripture, the only rule for faith and life that we as God's people have, it would be the apostles who completed the sacred Scriptures. And so in the case of the apostles, it can be said, as verse 16 of our text says today, that even to this day, even today, for those who hear, or in our case, for those who read the writings of the apostles, they are hearing and reading the very words of Jesus himself. And the ones then who reject the writings of the apostles reject Jesus. And the ones who reject Jesus reject the Father who sent him. However, the group that we are looking at today, this group of 72, though they were sent out with the same power and authority that Christ gave to the apostles in Luke chapter 9, it's important to know that this group was given that power and authority temporarily. They were not given Christ's power and authority in the same way that the apostles were. They were given that power and authority temporarily. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know that because Luke never tells us their names. It's very important. If someone's going to have power and authority over the church for the rest of the ages, we ought to know who they are. We have no idea what role, if any role at all, they would have played going forward in the first century church. And none of them, that we are aware of at least, wrote a single iota of New Testament scripture. Even if someone like Mark and Luke were not apostles, I hope you know that, but even if Mark or Luke, for example, were a part of this 72 that were sent out today, it's important to remember the Gospels that Mark and Luke wrote, they wrote under the authority of the apostles. Mark wrote under Peter's authority. Luke, as we talked about in our first week in the study of this Gospel, Luke wrote under the authority of the Apostle Paul. So even their authority in writing Luke and Mark came from the apostles. This is the primary difference between what we are looking at this morning and the calling of the 12 from Luke 9. This, today, is a temporary mission. Now, I want us to consider this text today, taking it in two main sections. And the first section is going to cover most of the text, verses 1 through 17, a section where we see the sending and the return of these 72 disciples. And then in the second section, verses 1 through 18, we will entitle that final section, verses 18 through 20, we will call that Jesus's perspective on joy. So let's look at the first section, verses 1 through 17. I won't go into a lot of detail examining everything Jesus says to his disciples, but if you go back and read Luke chapter 9, again, you'll see the similarities. But there's a few things Jesus says here that are worth noting. First, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Seems like an odd statement considering Jesus is sending out such a great number of disciples. And that's just telling us, beloved, that there are many souls who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why I emphasize to you all that it's all of our job, not just the job of the pastor, to proclaim the gospel. The souls all over the earth today, all over our own communities, who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is impossible just for a select few to reach those masses of souls with the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. We all need to be workers for the harvest. And we are told to pray to the Lord of the harvest that the Lord would indeed raise up laborers for the harvest. He also tells the disciples, he's sending them out as lambs among wolves. What does that mean? It means that not only in our day today, in our what many call a post-Christian culture, but in every age, the Christian is sent out into a hostile world. A world that hates our God. A world that hates the gospel. A world that hates Christians. They are wolves ready to devour us as innocent, defenseless lambs. But that is the call of Christian mission, to go and proclaim the good news, knowing that when we do so, the Holy Spirit does work in hearts and takes the stony dead heart, or we could say takes the wolf, and transforms them into a lamb of God. And so these are the instructions that Jesus gives the disciples. And there are some details, again, that I won't touch on, but there are other details that I do want to make mention of this morning. And the first one is this whole issue of Jesus sending out 72. You may be reading a translation this morning that says Jesus sent 70, not 72. The English Standard Version, which I read from, and the NIV both have this number 72. The King James Version of the Bible or the New American Standard have the number 70. And we have here, beloved, what scholars call a textual variant. Now, this might be a little heady, but I think it's important God's people hear these things in church and they are prepared, because the world will use things like this to take away from the truthfulness of Scripture. So you need to know what's happening here. As you may know, we today do not have within our possession the original autographs of the New Testament. What I mean by that is we don't have the original piece of parchment written in Luke's own handwriting that he used to write, you know, the Gospel of Luke. We just don't have that. Instead, what we have are many, many manuscripts, almost 6,000, far more than any other ancient writing, by the way, almost 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in the original Greek. And these manuscripts would have been produced by early scribes. They would have been hand copied throughout the early generations of the church because they didn't have copy machines or anything like that. And they would have copied these manuscripts and they would have sent them all over the world to other churches so that God's people could be able to read the writings of the apostles. And given the fact that we have so many hand-copied manuscripts of the New Testament, it should not surprise any of us that sometimes a copyist, a scribe, may have made an error. The Word of God is infallible, but the humans who were copying it are not infallible. Maybe a scribe... So one way this happened is, you know, maybe a scribe at some point was copying a manuscript and something really stood out to him. And in the notes, in the margin of the manuscript, he might have jotted down a little note. Maybe in our text today, he came across this number 70, and then he saw that Jesus sent them out two by two, and so he wanted to emphasize 70 sent out in groups of two. And the next scribe would come along and look at that manuscript and see that note in the margin and mistake it as being part of the original text of Luke. And then we end up then, because that scribe then puts this number 72 in the manuscript, we end up with what is known as a textual variant. Variations between the different manuscripts of the New Testament. And the job of biblical translators and the job of biblical scholars is to look at these thousands of manuscripts and evaluate the textual variations and attempt to come to a conclusion about what was originally written by Luke. And again, I want you to be aware of these things, beloved, because secular scholars love to use things like textual variants to call into question the truthfulness of the Bible. And when this happens, I don't want you to have your confidence shaken in the Word of God as we have received it today in the 21st century, especially in our English Bibles. I think if anything, the fact that we have all these manuscripts and everything, this should give us confidence that the Holy Spirit has indeed preserved the Word of God throughout the ages. As I said, we have far more handwritten manuscripts of the Greek New Testament than any other ancient literary work. Homer's The Iliad is probably the closest. Next to the New Testament, Homer's The Iliad comes the closest as far as ancient works written in the original language. And with The Iliad, it is less than 700 manuscripts written in the original language. We have close to 6,000 of the New Testament. And yet, if you ever read the Iliad, I don't know how many of you would. It's a good book. You should read it. If you ever read the Iliad, I highly doubt you're ever going to stop at some point in reading that and say, you know, I wonder, do we really have the Iliad that Homer himself wrote? You know, we don't do that, right? No one wonders that. Or even Shakespeare, something that's not even quite that ancient. You realize we don't have that many original manuscripts of Shakespeare. No one reads Romeo and Juliet and thinks, oh, I wonder if this is really what William Shakespeare read. You know, when secular scholars take the New Testament and want to undermine its trustworthiness and its truth based on variants, you have to understand they are holding the Bible up to a higher academic standard than they would any other ancient writing. It's dishonest scholarship, beloved. The almost 6,000 manuscripts, despite the variances, give us an overwhelming assurance that we have indeed received the Word of God as it was originally written, because those almost 6,000 manuscripts largely agree with one another. And when textual variants do arise, like what we have here today, most times scholars can trace it back to where the error occurred. They can look at those manuscripts and see, okay, at this point in church history, this variant started popping up. Before this point, it wasn't there. And they can find manuscripts and say, okay, there's a note in the margin of this manuscript. The next person must have thought this was part of the text. So they can pinpoint usually where those variants come up. It should also be noted that none of the variants, which are somewhat still debated today, such as what we have here in our text, none of them actually determine or affect any major piece of Christian doctrine. Even ones that deal with core doctrinal issues, like the Trinity, none of those doctrines are affected by the variants. So 1 John 5:7 is a great example of this. 1 John 5:7, there's a variant. One of them says there are three that testify: the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. It's a very clear statement on the Trinity, right? But there's a variant of that that says there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Not quite a Trinitarian statement. But the doctrine of the Trinity is not called into question based on that variant. We have the overwhelming testimony of the rest of the whole Bible, which gives us a robust doctrine of the Trinity. So no major Christian doctrine is called into question by textual variants. Again, I want you to have confidence in the Bibles that you have in front of you today. We do indeed, I am absolutely sure, have the New Testament as it was originally written. One scholar said, if the New Testament is like a 1,000-word jigsaw puzzle, we have the 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. We have the 1,000 pieces that are there. The problem is with variants, we have an extra 90 pieces, and we need to figure out which pieces were extra. We have the New Testament as it was originally given. God has promised that although the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord will endure forever. The Holy Spirit has indeed proven to be faithful in preserving for us the word of God throughout the ages, even using the hands of fallible scribes to copy his word for us so that we can read it today. Here's the real point of all of this. Whether the number is 70, whether it's 72, just about everyone agrees that the number corresponds to something very significant. Corresponds to Genesis chapter 10, where the 70 nations which descended from Noah are listed. 70 nations, and some people say they were 70 Gentile nations from the descendants of Noah, are listed in Genesis 10. Why is that important? In corresponding the number of those sent, which, by the way, is why I believe actually that the number 70 is probably the right translation here. In corresponding the number of those who are sent out by Jesus in our text today with the number of nations listed in Genesis 10, Jesus is declaring that the gospel message is not only for the Jew, not only for the nation of Israel, it is now for the entire world. This is so important, beloved. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God worked through one particular nation, the nation of Israel. They were his covenant people. They were called to declare the character and the nature of the Lord to the pagan nations around them. And if you wanted to be part of God's covenant people, you either had to be born a Jew, born an Israelite, or you had to convert to Judaism, which is not as easy as becoming a Christian. Men, you would have had to be circumcised, even if you were 80 years old. You would have to observe all the sacrifices, go to the temple or the tabernacle and bring animals and see the blood spilt. And you would have had to celebrate all the Jewish feasts, and you would have had to rigidly observe the Sabbath and all of this. It was very costly. It's costly today, but this was costly in another sense of the word. to become part of God's covenant people in the old covenant. But now, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, God's covenant people is not, let me be clear about this. It is not replaced by the church. The church doesn't replace Israel, but rather God's covenant people are expanded so that to be a member of the covenant people of God, of the Israel of God, as Paul calls them in Galatians 6, you no longer have to be born a Jew, an ethnic Jew, or convert to Judaism. Instead, you repent of your sin. You come to the Messiah by faith. Receive Jesus Christ by faith alone. The gospel, here in our text this morning, is being sent in a symbolic sense to all the nations of all the world. Jesus was bringing, by sending 70 people out, by having that correspond with the 70 nations in Genesis 10, Jesus is bringing salvation to all people, beloved. That is the point. That is why he calls the number that he calls in our text today. No longer would his people be defined by national borders. Instead, God's salvation was coming to all who receive the Messiah by faith. That is what really matters here in our text today. And as these disciples went out, of course, some would receive them, some would reject them. For those who received the disciples, Jesus tells them to declare that the kingdom of God has come near, and that was the statement of salvation. They are to declare over those who receive them that they have indeed received the one who sent them, the Messiah, and they have received the salvation of God. For those who would reject these disciples, just like as Jesus instructed the 12 apostles in chapter 9, they were to publicly declare judgment by shaking the dust off their feet. Look at verse 10 and 11. If a town rejects these disciples, they are to wipe the dust off their feet and declare, once again, the kingdom of God has come near. However, the declaration of the coming of the kingdom for those who reject the Messiah was not a declaration of salvation. That was not good news. It was a declaration of the coming of the divine judge of the kingdom. The judge of the kingdom of God was coming near. It was a dire warning, beloved. Last week, someone came up to me after church with a question. He said that he read a little bit ahead in Luke's gospel and had a question about declaring judgment in light of the text we looked at last week and what we just read this morning in chapter 10. You may remember last week we talked about how when Jesus and the disciples started making their way to Jerusalem, the most direct route would have been to pass through various Samaritan villages, but the Samaritans rejected Jesus and would not allow them to pass through. So in light of that, James and John, you remember, they wanted to call down judgment from heaven. They said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them? And Jesus rebuked James and John for that. And so this person asked me after church last week, you know, if Jesus rebuked James and John for wanting to call down fire from heaven, why does he tell his disciples in chapter 10 to declare judgment upon any town who rejects them? That's a great question, beloved. And by the way, I love the fact that some of you are reading ahead in Luke's gospel and studying the word of God on your own, even as I'm preaching through it. The problem, let me just remind you, the problem with what James and John were saying in last week's text was, the problem was they were delighting in the idea of God's judgment falling on the Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans so much that they actually wanted to see God's consuming wrath come upon them. And so Jesus rebuked them for not loving their enemy, for not being merciful to those who scorned them. In our text today, however, we have no indication that these disciples are delighting in the idea of God's judgment falling upon those who reject them. In fact, I think it's safe to say these disciples probably desired for families and towns to receive them, to receive Jesus by faith. They desired to have the privilege of pronouncing that the Lord's salvation had come to that household in that town. I hope you see the difference. I hope you see the difference there. James and John desired for judgment. These disciples today desire for mercy and salvation. But I will say this, this public declaration of judgment that the disciples are called to give here today, as well as Christ declaring judgment upon the various towns in Galilee who had so many within them that so many within those towns who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, verses 13 through 16, all these towns that Jesus pronounces judgment on, all of this shows us a very important truth. It shows us that we cannot rightly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ if we do not proclaim and warn of God's judgment. Listen, we as believers, we as Christians are called to proclaim a wonderful message that although we are wretched sinners, Jesus came. He died, took the punishment we deserve for our sin. He rose again 3 days later in triumph over sin and over death and over the devil, so that for all who would repent of their sins and come to him and embrace him by faith and recognize that he is their only hope for salvation, for all who place their trust, their faith, their hope in Jesus and in his death and resurrection, we get to declare to them that they are at peace with God, that they are forgiven of their sin, they are the recipients of everlasting life, that they are now objects of God's mercy and grace and his steadfast love, which endures forever. That's a great message to be able to declare, beloved. But we also, in light of that, need to remember that we need to faithfully proclaim the reality that for those who reject Jesus, for those who would not repent and receive Christ by faith, they remain objects of his eternal wrath. They will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day and be declared guilty and will suffer for all eternity the very punishment that their sin deserves under God's eternal justice. That has to be part of our gospel proclamation, beloved. How can we preach the grace of God? The reality that God is showering upon us the riches of heaven if we do not proclaim what we truly deserve in light of our sin? What sense does grace make if we don't realize what we deserve because of our sin and rebellion against God? How can we preach the mercy of God? God withholding his judgment from us. That's what mercy is. How can we preach that if we do not proclaim that the holy, just God does indeed have a holy, righteous wrath, both towards sin and the sinner? Preaching God's eternal mercy and his eternal grace makes no sense if we do not also proclaim God's eternal justice and wrath towards the sinner, beloved. Jesus shows the 70. Jesus shows us today through this passage that we must warn people of the consequences of not receiving him by faith. The proclamation of judgment, not the delighting in it, not the taking joy in it, but the proclamation of the truth of God's judgment must be part of our gospel presentation, just as it was part of the presentation that these 70 disciples declared 2,000 years ago. It is an essential part of proclaiming the gospel. And if we are not proclaiming sin, and we are not proclaiming God's judgment upon the sinner, and calling people to repent, then we are not preaching the gospel. That's just the reality. We need to preach sin. We need to preach God's judgment towards sinners so that they can understand why they need to repent and embrace Jesus by faith. So this large group is sent out on this gospel mission. They're given various instructions by Jesus. Finally, verse 17, the group returns. And Luke says they returned with joy. What was the cause of their joy? The cause of their joy was that their ministry was indeed fruitful. Look at what they say to Jesus. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That is a wonderful joy. These people saw, these 70 saw people believe in Jesus. They saw people healed of earthly diseases. They saw demons submit to them because they came in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this joyful And it leads to them returning to Jesus full of joy. And that joyful return, it leads really into the second portion of our sermon today, verses 18 through 20, Jesus' perspective on joy. They come back to Jesus full of joy. The Holy Spirit blessed their ministry. Look at what Jesus says in response to them. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. That is a statement, I believe, beloved, that's a statement of Jesus sharing in their joy. He is, in essence, saying, listen, there was a day when I saw Satan cast out of heaven. I saw him submit to my authority in that great event when he rebelled and was sent away from heaven. But you now, on this mission, have seen something very similar in how the demons submitted to you because you came in my name. You're getting a small taste of something that I saw once with my own eyes. But Jesus tempers his joy, doesn't he? Or rather, he tempers their joy. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Now, we need to understand, I do not believe Jesus is telling them that it was wrong or it was a sin to celebrate and take joy in their fruitful gospel ministry. Instead, I think what he is saying is that rejoice in something far greater than the fact that demons submitted to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice, beloved, in the most wonderful truth of all, that you belong to the true and living God, that you are the recipient of the Lord's salvation. And I think this is such, and I'll close with this, this is such a timely word for our congregation today, beloved, isn't it? Last week, we had the privilege of receiving four more new members. We've seen amazing things over the last 15 months. We really have. We have a great reason to be joyful. We've received 19 new members in less than a year. And do you realize, the new members here probably don't realize this, but those of you who have been here for a while, you do. You realize that when I first got here as your pastor, there were many Sundays when we had less than 18 people here, less than 19 people. And on those Sundays, five of the people there all had the last name of Steyer. Do you realize how remarkable it is that we've received 19 new members in the last 15 months? We have great reason to rejoice. The Lord has and continues to do truly amazing things in our midst. And we should rejoice, and we should thank and praise God for the work he's doing here. And let's make sure that we are always giving God the glory for what he's doing among us here, beloved. But let's also not lose perspective. Let's not put the joy that we have, joy that stems from fruitful gospel ministry, joy that comes from the Spirit working in and through us as we see the church grow, let's not put that joy over the joy that we should have in the amazing truth that God, beloved, that God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That we were once not a people, but now we are a people for his own possession. You understand the joy of fruitful ministry is always going to ebb and flow. Every year at our church, we are not going to receive tons of new members. We're not always going to have years like this past year. There may be some years where we lose members, and we'll grieve that. Or maybe years where we seem stagnant and we have no growth at all, either in numbers or maybe even spiritually. Joy in ministry is a joy, and I can tell you this as a pastor. I see it every week in my life. Sundays I'm on a high, Mondays tend to be very low days for me. Pastor in our own denomination, Kevin DeYoung, said that if a pastor had to renew his contract every Monday morning with the church, most pastors on Monday morning would resign. It's just the spiritual low that many pastors feel. And he said, by Thursday, you'd all be going back to your church and say, well, I think I have a word for the church on Sunday morning again. But it's an ebb and flowing. But the joy of our salvation is constant. We take joy in knowing that we are objects of God's grace. That is a consistent joy. And it's our greatest joy. That joy, the joy of our salvation, the joy of who God is and what He has done for us in Jesus Christ, that joy is the very root cause of our worship, of our praise, of our adoration, of our celebration every single Lord's Day. And not just on the Lord's Day, really, every other day of the week for that matter. The ultimate cause of our rejoicing needs to be, as the people of God, the mind-blowing truth that our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That the Holy Spirit has raised us from being spiritual corpses to new life in Jesus. The ultimate joy that we should have as God's people is that we belong to Jesus Himself. And that our names will be written in heaven. So, beloved, as I close now the sermon, I want to encourage us to pursue that joy. It's easy to look at the physical things, the influx of members or whatever it may be, and take joy in that and make that our primary joy and say, God is doing great things in our church. And amen, He is. But God has done a greater thing. He's called us out of darkness again into His marvelous light. He has made us His people, a people for His own possession. That is the ultimate source of joy for us as the people of God, beloved. And let's pursue, as the body of Christ, to make the joy of our salvation the ultimate joy in our lives.